hope I can get it all out. Well, I want to focus our this last sermon on a passage from Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 12. And it's not the passage that that the eunuch was reading, but I think it's the passage that certainly speaks about why the eunuch was saved, at least how this was foretold and how this came about. I want us to consider these last few verses of Isaiah because they speak of the fulfillment of the covenant promise God made with his son, that he will see the travail or the heritage of his soul. And again, let me say that the Ethiopian and we are the fruit of that fulfillment of God's promise. So the first thing I want us to see in our text is I want us to see the heart of God and his servant. You see, or you know someone's heart when you know their deep desires and what satisfies them. And really, that's what the heartbeat of this text is all about. Knowing the heart of God and his servant, the Messiah Jesus Christ. The text tells us what God desires and how that desire prospers in his hand of the servant. And how the servant sees this and is satisfied. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord. That is, it gave him pleasure. He desired to bruise or crush him. He has put him to grief. Now that sounds pretty striking and pretty frightening and pretty... It doesn't sit right with us, does it? But when we think about what was accomplished, we will understand why it pleased the Father to do so. So before we go any further, let's pray. Our Father, we need your help. I need your help with my voice. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to think clearly. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to open our eyes and help us to come and feed upon Christ, as it were, and to be nourished in our spirits and to glorify you. And to come away knowing, oh Lord, what a glorious salvation this is and what you've accomplished for us. Oh, glorify your name, Father, in your Son Jesus Christ, and grant us your Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be enlarged and we would be conformed into your image. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, pretty shocking for me to say that to you, right? Pretty shocking for you to hear the words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. He has put him to grief. This is the Father's heart, to crush his son. I mean, I think we need to let that sink in, because it's a staggering thought. I want you to notice in the last line of verse 10, very clearly, Isaiah says that the desire of the Lord will succeed in the servant's hand, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All of God's purposes in the death of his servant Jesus will succeed. And the servant rejoices in this. He is glad in this. He takes delight in this. Look at the first two lines of verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He will see the good pleasure of the Lord succeeding through his own anguish, and he will be satisfied, not frustrated, bitter, or vengeful. He will be satisfied. And so on the one hand, we see the heart of the Father. Please the Lord to crush it. But on the other hand, we see the heart of the servant. Do you remember this morning when I spoke to you about the Ethiopian? He wanted to see God. And Philip took him from Isaiah 53 and showed him Jesus. Because the heart of God is the heart of Jesus. If you want to know the heart of God and the heart of his servant Jesus, look now and you will see Isaiah unfold what it is they desire, what satisfies them. And beloved, as we think about that, it will amaze us. It will stir us up to worship and devotion. I think you would agree this afternoon that more than anything, we need to know God. In every situation you face, in every difficulty, in every challenge, the thing you need to know more than anything is you need to know God. Isn't that true? And we need to know God not according to our own prejudices, not according to our own shallow and warped expectations and limitations of what he can be like. We need to know him as he is. In other words, that means we need to know him as he reveals himself in his word. So this afternoon, I want to describe to you the desire of God, and I want to describe to you the satisfaction of his servant Jesus from this text. They have one heart in this matter. What the one desires, the other desires. And what satisfies the one is the desire of the other. And it's really important for us to see this. Now there are eight things the servant does or achieves for his people, or accomplishes for his people. And when the servant does these things, it's the good pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand, which means it is a revelation of the heart of God. Do you want to know the heart, the Father heart of God? Look at what God does through his Son. Look at how his Son accomplishes these great things. Eight things. The first thing is, the servant of the Lord realizes, or he sees the purposes of the Lord. In the middle of verse 11, I want you to notice what it says. Folks, it's so important for you to have your Bibles open. Put your finger on that text and look at it. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Now here's a question as you look at the text. What does by his knowledge mean? What does it mean? How are we to understand it? Well, it means that the first work of the servant was a work of knowing. Of knowing. In other words, what happened to Jesus didn't blindside him. What happened to Jesus wasn't something that took him by surprise. He knew it. He agreed with it completely. If the servant had been taken of God, if God had snuck up on him and put him to death, then his death would have a totally different meaning than it does, and it would have justified no one. That would have been cosmic abuse. But it wasn't. Because the Father and the Son were in perfect harmony together. And the reason the suffering and the death of the servant have justifying effects, that is, they make us right with God, is because of knowledge. By his knowledge, the righteous one will justify many. He knows the will of God. He knows the mind of God. By his fully aware, conscious, mindful, alert, willing agreement with the Father's good pleasure, by this knowledge, his death has the saving effects that it has. So the first work of the servant was the work of knowing. You need to understand it. He was not used. Jesus was not some unwitting instrument, some pawn. He knew the Father's will. And by that knowledge, he joined the Father in the redeeming work willingly and therefore effectively. There was perfect harmony between the Father and the Son and the Spirit for that matter. And so the first thing we see here is the servant of the Lord knows, he realizes the purposes of the Lord. But the second thing is the servant poured himself out to death. He poured himself out to death. Look at verse 12. Again, look at it carefully. The middle of the verse. Because he poured out his soul unto death. You see that? But look at the first line of verse 11. He experienced anguish of soul. Or the third line of verse 10. He renders himself, he gives himself up as a guilt offering. All of these things are describing that the servant died. He suffered and died. He didn't do it accidentally. It didn't merely happen to him. It happens by him. He wasn't a victim of circumstances outside of his control. He wasn't crushed on the wheel of human suffering. No, it happens by him. He lays down his own life according to the knowledge of, or his knowledge of the Father's will. He is obedient even unto death. He chooses to suffer. He knows, and he pours himself unto death. Thirdly, look at verse 12. The servant bore the sins of many. Yet he himself bore the sins of many. And the last line of verse 11. As he will bear their iniquities. In other words, beloved, his death was unlike any other human death. It was willed by the Lord. The Lord crushed him. Not merely men. Verse 10 tells us. He has put him to grief. The Father put him to grief. Yes, men carried it up. But the Father put him to grief. And it was accepted by the servant willingly. Look at verse 11. By his knowledge, as we saw. And now we see the reason for it all. It was a sin-bearing death. Now why am I doing this? Why am I highlighting this? Because this is helping us to get to the heart of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Not because of his own sin, but because of our sins. And what God desired is that we would not bear our own sins. Jesus would bear those sins. You know, 700 years before the crucifixion, 700 years before, God announced why his son was being put to death. It's as clear, it is as clear as day to bear the sins of many and to take our place. That is a great comfort, beloved. Because sins are not born twice. God does not sentence his servant and us to death for the same sins. If he, the servant, bears them, we don't. And that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? He bore our sins. But fourthly, I want you to notice, not only did he bear our sins, not only was it according to knowledge, not only did he pour himself out to death, but this text tells us the servant rose from the dead. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 that Jesus was raised from the dead according to the scripture, I have no doubt in my mind that this is probably one of the places in the Old Testament scriptures that he has in mind. Look at verse 10 again. In verse 10, after saying that the servant gives himself as a guilt offering, what does Isaiah say? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. What does that mean, friends? Surely that means that after he dies as an offering for sin, he lives again with length of days. Do you see that? The same way at the beginning of verse 11, after the anguish of his soul, Isaiah says he will see it and be satisfied. Simply speaking, what that means is when Jesus dies, he lives again, length of days. He does not go out of existence or enter into the place of the dead in misery. Not at all. He is alive and he is satisfied with what his death has wrought and accomplished. He will be raised. Again, look at verse 12. After saying at the end of verse 11 that he bears the iniquities of others, Isaiah then says in verse 12, therefore, notice this, I will divide him a portion with the great. There is no failure here. He has been a faithful sin bearer in death, and therefore he will be great. He will be among the great in life. This is one of those great therefores. Paul uses great therefores. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 9, he uses this great therefore. Jesus was obedient unto death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. Do you see what the picture is that is being given to us here? So the servant is alive, even though, thank you, appreciate that. I'll just put it over, hopefully I won't spill it everywhere. So the servant is alive, even though he was dead. He rose from the dead. In other words, beloved, what is Isaiah describing to us here? He is showing us how the good pleasure of the Lord is prospering in his hand. He suffered, he died, he bore our sins, but he has been raised up and he has been given many days. But fifthly, I also want you to notice from this text how the passage says the servant interceded for transgressors. Look at verse 12. It says he himself bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, why is that important? Because that goes beyond. It takes us one step beyond sin bearing for resurrection. That's wonderful that Jesus bore our sins for us. That is great news, but it goes further than that. What it means is that he intercedes for us, that he is the one mediating for us. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I think there's a great mystery here. I think there's a wonderful mystery here. And the mystery is this. Why should the Father ordain that he save and bless his people through the intercession of the Son? Why should he ordain that as a way that Jesus should save and bless his people through his intercession? Now, you could go wrong here very easily. You could conclude that if Christ must intercede for us with God, then does that mean that God is against us and that Christ is for us? But that would be a wrong conclusion. That is not what's happening here. We know it's not true because God the Father is the one who planned all this great salvation that the servant is performing. We've already seen that God's desire is the servant's desire, right? Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then the end of verse 10. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the servant's hand. It's not Christ's good pleasure against God's ill will. That's not what it is. No, Christ is simply working out what God the Father has planned. And one of the things that God planned, one of the things that God purposed for you and for me as Christians, is that we would be blessed as his people through the prayers of his servant. In this sense of the word, Christ truly is our great high priest. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said many things to Peter, but he said this. One of the most precious things he said, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. You see, not only do we have a sacrifice and under the headship of the priest that would be the sacrifice, we have a prophet, we have a priest, a prophet, and a king. And in all of those roles, Christ fulfills everything God intends for us in his good salvation. Jesus bears the sin of many, and he intercedes for our transgressions. In Romans 8, verse 34, we read this, it is Christ who died, yes, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Beloved, listen to me. This is precious. You need to lay a hold of this. You need to get this deep into your soul. You need to think upon this. The servant is alive. He is in heaven. And he is constantly holding before the holy face of God the wounds that the Father himself inflicted, which cover all our iniquities. That's what Peter said. By his stripes we are healed. Those wounds are still yet visible above. Those wounds speak. That suffering, his whole suffering, speaks on our behalf. His blood and all his sufferings cover all our iniquities. And that leads me to the sixth point. The servant justifies his people. I want you to look at verse 11 again. Look at what the text says. My righteous servant will justify many. If he bore our sins in death, beloved, the reality of the matter is our sins have been punished. And if our sin has been punished, the reality of the matter is we bear them no more. That is why Paul can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we bear them no more, we are without guilt before the Father. And if we are without guilt before God, we are justified. That is, we are acquitted. We are declared righteous. We are seen as righteous. Beloved, do you see in what I've said to you? Do you see what God has accomplished in this great and awful work of the servant? Do you see how he has provided for our acquittal? I mean, think about this. Again, we've all sinned and brought reproach on the glory of the Lord God Almighty. We've all violated his law. We're all guilty, guilty, and left to ourselves. We will come under this terrible wrath and everlasting judgment. But that is not God's heart. And this is what the text shows us. His heart is that his servant, his son, be crushed in our place, bear our iniquities, rise from the dead, intercede in heaven, and justify the ungodly. And that's glorious. But that is not all. That is not all. He does so much more for us, friends. Again, look at verse 10. Right in the middle. And this is the seventh point. The servant bears offspring in his death and resurrection. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us much about this, but I think that it would be perfectly within the scope of this verse and legitimate to say this much. When the servant dies, he doesn't just provide the basis for justification. He also provides the basis for new birth. And new birth into God's family. His death and resurrection produces not only justified sinners, but offspring, newborn children, new creations. Or to put it in different words, the death of Jesus not only solves the problem of guilt, but also the problem of alienation, of loneliness, of estrangement. His death and his resurrection not only give us forgiveness, they give us a family. And they put us into God's family. Now, I want to just say, for those of you who've grown up in Christian homes, you're very blessed to have a Christian home. You're very blessed to be in a Christian family. But there are some of us who never grew up in Christian families. There are some of us who couldn't wait to get out of home. Some of us who, quite frankly, have had a very bad experience when it comes to parenthood. And we know what it is to be alone. And we know what it is to have no one. And when Christ saved us, he put us into a family. He made us part of his redeemed community. And that is a glorious thing. That's what Jesus does. That's what the Father does. You see, beloved, there's so much more here. The richness of this. We could spend all of eternity plumbing the depths of this and never get to the bottom of it. We're not just okay before the law in the legal sense. We are at home with the Father in a personal, relational sense. This is the heart of God. That's why when Jesus can turn to his disciples and say to them, "My little children, fear not, for it is the Father's good will to give you the kingdom." Jesus is not speaking platitudes. He speaks because he knows you are dealing with the Father, and the Father loves you, and the Father wants to give you his kingdom. That is the Father's good will and pleasure for you. The Father is for you. It is glorious and comforting. And it is the thing that will set you free from the allurement and the snare and the lies of Satan. When they come and they tempt you with temporal things, you can look at it and say, "It's garbage. I belong to my heavenly Father. I'm of this royal family. He sets before me in the presence of my enemy this great feast of delights. Why would I settle for the sewage of this world?" But the servant does one more thing. The eighth thing is, the servant divides the spoil with the strong. Look at the first two lines of verse 12. Notice this again. Therefore, because of his faithfulness in death, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil, or the plunder. Maybe your translation has the booty. He shall divide the spoil or the plunder with the strong. Look at verse 10. You've seen verse 12. Verse 10 says this. He will see seed. Just follow the logic of this. Verse 10. He will see seed. Then look at verse 11. He will justify many. And now add that. What verse 12 says. He will divide the spoils of war with the strong. Those three groups of people are the same people. They're justified sinners. They are the children of God. What does that mean for you? How does that translate for you? Let me put it to you very simply. His victory is your victory. His victory is your victory. His triumph is your triumph. He triumphed over death, so did you in him. He triumphed over the devil, so did you. That's why John says that in him Satan has no foothold. What did he do? He came to destroy the works of the devil. You are fast bound in the lies and the deceit of the devil. Christ has set you free from the snares of the devil. The devil has no claim on you. Not only that, he has defeated the power of sin to condemn by acquitting the guilty. Sin can no longer sink you into hell. Sin can no longer alienate you from God. He has defeated the power of sin to corrupt by making the children of God out of children of wrath. That power that corrupted us when we were children of wrath, he has defeated that. And because of his triumphs, he has now taken back, and this is important, friends, he has now taken back from the God of this world the power to give it to whomever he pleases. And who does Christ, who does the servant please to give these glorious things to his children? That is why the scripture says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, they shall share the spoils of Messiah's triumph over all things. Everything he has is ours, beloved. That's why Paul can say, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We are his heirs. 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul is not just filling space with pleasantries when he says, all things are yours. He means it. All things are ours in Christ. Do you understand that, beloved? Do I understand that? I really don't think we do. But I think we should be praying that God would help us to see that. Well, I need to bring this to a close. I want to just close, secondly, with the satisfaction of three deep soul longings. I set before you eight things, revealing to you the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son. The three deep longings that the servant satisfies. He justifies us, he makes us offsprings, and he shares the spoils of victory. Those are the three things that I think this text clearly sets before us. These three gifts of grace correspond to three deep needs that we have. What are those deep needs? We have a longing need for some way to get rid of guilt and a bad conscience for all that we have done wrong. I really do believe, beloved, and I know I'm making a general statement, but I really do believe much of what is described today as mental illness is as a direct result of a guilty conscience in most instances. These are souls that are tormented. These are people that are burdened. They're crushed. And they're broken mentally and they're broken spiritually. Jay Adams, in his book Competent to Counsel, I mentioned it before, but he interviewed a Jewish psychiatrist. And that man said, if I could somehow turn the switch off on the consciences of my patients, at least 90% of them would be able to walk out of this place tomorrow. Sin breaks us and wounds us deeply. And the guilt of sin crushes us, and it manifests itself in many ways. And Christ satisfies that longing need, and He removes that guilt that destroys us. But the second thing is the deep longing need to be loved and accepted. When the Lord saved me, the first thing God made me abundantly aware of was how much He loved me. I had gone so much of my life being an adopted child, being in a family. My mom and my dad were divorced, struggling because I felt I was part of that, the reason they broke up. And I never knew what love was. Really knew what love was. When Christ saved me, I knew what love was. I knew what it was to be accepted. While I was still a sinner, while I was still in my vomit and in my putrid sin, Christ died for me and He loved me. And He came and He sought me and He redeemed me. That is real love. And then what He did was He took me out of that vile scum that I was in, and He washed me, and He made me a saint, and He put me in His family. It's one of the greatest things I experienced as a Christian. I love fellowship. I love it. I love being with my brethren. I love being with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's my family. And I think that's what God does, is He satisfies their deepest longing in what Christ has done. And then the third thing is, He makes you fruitful. He makes you fruitful. We were rebels. We were outcasts. Nothing good could come from us. Nothing. We hurt people. We destroyed things. We were vile. We were self-righteous. We were obnoxious. And the Lord saves us and He makes us fruitful. He humbles us and He uses us. And He does it to extend His kingdom. Friends, I want to say as I close, the servant satisfies each of these deepest longings. And he does it at the cost of his own life. That's why Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, the life that I live in the flesh, I do not live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Those two things motivated Paul. He loved me and He gave Himself up for me. Only He justifies the ungodly. And He makes us part of the offspring of God. And He shares with us the spoils of universal triumph. We're not servants that just stand outside. That's all we deserve. In fact, we deserve wrath. But He brings us, we're children, we're heirs. He seats us at the table. He feeds us. He gives us the best. Look at the prodigal son. Look how the father fell on him. How he kissed him. How he put his ring on him. How he put sandals on him. He put a robe around him. He slaughtered the fattened calf. This is how the Father loves us. This is how the Father treats us. Nothing is spared in all of his kingdom. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, beloved, belongs to us. We saw that eunuch, a broken man, a man that would have not been able to worship because of his condition. Christ removes all of that. Whatever the shame, whatever the guilt, whatever the vileness, he removes that. And he restores us. And he brings glory to his name through us. He alone is worthy, beloved. I want to encourage you. You need to understand the fulfillment of this text. You cannot win the spoils of battle. You cannot justify yourself. Only Christ can do that. And the only thing that you can do is come and lay at his feet and cry out to him. And if you don't know him, plead with him to save you. And if you do know him, worship him and praise him and walk with him and be found in him every day. Amen.